sermon series that we're doing for 8 weeks, where we're looking at the big picture story of the Bible. And so we're using four different words, creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And so those words probably mean nothing to you, and that's great. That's why we're spending 2 weeks on each one of them. And so we spent 2 weeks talking about creation, and you could sum it up saying it was good. And then last week we looked at the start of Genesis 3, which is our section called the fall. And this week we're going to be also in Genesis 3. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 3, we'll look at it starting at verse 8. So Genesis 3:8. This is an unbelievably sad passage in one sense, and yet there's also some hope here. I want to introduce it to us. I saw a documentary this week about a wrestler, and not an NCAA wrestler, but like a WCW kind of wrestler. So this guy, his name's Scott Hall, and in the mid '90s, you might have heard of him as Razor Ramon. And but Scott Hall was 6'7". He was 295. He was chiseled. I mean, he was as strong as they came, and and a really popular wrestler. You know, made over $1 million a year in WWF, WCW. I see some of you know who he is. I'm getting some nods and some looks of confusion. But he was an incredibly popular wrestler. But this documentary took place, and it contrasted two of his entrances into the ring. And the first one took place in the mid-90s. And so Scott Hall comes into a wrestling ring, comes into an arena, 60,000 people there, and they're all yelling, cheering, screaming, or booing, or whatever. But there's 60,000 people, and he's looking, he's in top physical condition. And flash forward to this past April. Same scenario, he's getting ready to walk into arena, except there's about 400 people there. And as they introduce him, he is in such feeble shape that he has to have some people help him kind of walk down to the ring. And it literally took him 10 minutes to kind of walk from the entrance down to the ring. And people are incredibly disappointed that this promoter actually sent him out there in that state and condition. But what's happened to Scott Hall is he's had a tremendous fall. He got addicted to drugs in his time, in his heyday of his wrestling career, and it's taken his toll on him, a toll to the point where he's lucky to be alive. He's barely moving and walking, but he still has this name. And so he's willing to go around and kind of just 10 minutes to walk down to the wrestling ring to make a little bit of money. And one of the saddest parts of watching this documentary is his despair. It's a sense of he knows how high he was. He sees how far he's fallen. And what is set in is despair, because he realizes, I can never get it back. I will never be that mid-1990s, 6'7", strong guy that everybody loves. And so this is a quote from him. It says, I don't want to die, but I'm not afraid to, because what's left? What do you do when they quit chanting your name? As I watched this, I thought about Genesis 3 and some of the parallels. We're going to look at what do we have, how far have we fallen, and is there any hope to get it back? Let's pray and we'll look at Genesis 3. Lord God, we'd ask you now to speak to us, your people. Would you speak through your word to each and every person in this room? Would you speak? Would we hear of the real destitution of our situation and yet also hear hope? So Spirit, would you do that work in and through your word? We pray for that now in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 3, starting in verse 8. We'll go through verse 19. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." So we're going to look at three aspects of life after the sin of Adam and Eve. That's what happened in verses 1 through 7. Is Adam and Eve made an illicit reach for autonomy. It was a cosmic smack in the face. It was God's given them all these things, and he just told them one thing not to do, to trust him with that, and to not seek to take his place in that, and that's the very thing that they did. And so now we look at some of the consequences of that. We're going to call this post-fall, and by that I just mean after the event. Post meaning after. So after the events of Genesis 3, 1 through 7. So post-fall, people, post-fall consequences, and post-fall promise. Those are going to be the three things. First, post-fall people are hiders, covers, and blamers. So I'm going to read back over this. I want you to read back over thinking for hiders, covers, and blamers. Starting in verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" So as we pick up this story, Adam and Eve previously, they've been walking with God in the garden in the cool of the day, enjoying it, loving it. Everything has been great. And as we pick up here in verse 8, where are they? They're not walking around the garden. They're not playing. They're not working to the glory of God and feeling his pleasure. They're hiding in the trees. Their consciences have been condemned. So we know what they did was wrong, and they no longer desired intimacy with God. And so they hid in the trees. They're not enjoying the relationship they previously enjoyed, and their actions are an implicit response of guilt. They know they're guilty. They leave the good place of the garden and go hide in the trees. Now, hiding can be a summary of every single person who's ever lived since Adam and Eve. And let me explain what I mean by that. But I intend to help you see and to help myself see that we're all hiders. That we're all people who hide from God and who hide from each other. Because deep down, we all know that just as Adam and Eve knew, there's something wrong with us. There's something not perfect about us. And when someone finds that out, once that is exposed, things are not going to go well for us. Maybe on the low end, maybe on the easy end, where somebody's just going to stop talking to us or We're going to stop getting invited to their parties or to their house or whatever. And maybe on the extreme end, we're going to be persecuted or made extreme fun of or lose our job or whatever. But in a sense, when it comes to relationships with people, we're all hiders. We're all people who say, I don't want... There's something about being too close to you that scares me. Because there's something inside of me that I don't want you to see. Because if you see it, I think you'll reject me in some way or fashion, some form or fashion. And so we do it in all sorts of different ways. You know, you can actually be in a room full of people. You can be in a Northside group. You can be in relationships and still be hiding, right? You can still be, because we're all, not only we're hiders, but we're coverers. And that's what we see. That's in verse 7, that they made for themselves a covering. And basically a covering is saying, hey, I don't want you to see this. I don't want you to see me as I really am. I want you to see this. I'm going to craft an image or an identity that I want you to see. I'm going to put my best foot forward. And I'm going to make sure that this is, I'm going to try and control how you think of me. And rather than seeing me as I really am, I want you to see this. And so we have all sorts of things that we do, all different ways that takes place. You know, some of us just stay busy. And we kind of say, hey, I'm gonna stay so busy that you will never get to know me. You'll just know that I'm busy. You'll know that I fit you in every once in a while. But whenever things get too close, oh, I got to go. There's something else I have to do. I've got to get on to the next thing. Some of us are jokesters. You know, like something gets too close and all of a sudden we're putting out like, well, this is getting too close to actually us talking at an intimate level. I'm going to throw a joke. Some of us hide behind certain levels of achievement. We kind of walk through life saying, hey, I want you to see this thing that I do really well. Maybe it's my job. Maybe it's some level of achievement I have, but that's what I'm constantly holding out to you. You will never know me just in and of myself. I want you to see what I do. And I want you to like it. Because I think you'll like it. And I don't think that you'll like me as much. Some of us hide behind our self-loathing. We think, hey, if I can be worse on myself than you can, then you won't be hard on me. Who's going to be hard on somebody who's that hard on themselves? You know, so that can be a form of hiding or a form of covering, a form of creating an identity that we want somebody else to relate to, rather than us as we really are. You see, we come out of the garden, we realize we're no longer naked and unashamed. We're ashamed. There's aspects of our lives that we know aren't right, aspects of our lives that we know that people won't respond well to, and so we hide and cover. We no longer enjoy real intimacy with our friends, and we no longer enjoy that real intimacy with God. And so we're hiders, we're covers, and I just want to ask you, what's your cover? What's the thing that you're holding out to the world? What's the thing in your interactions at work, in your family, in your friendships, what's the thing that you want them to see that might keep them from seeing the real you? We've all got something. So we're hiders, recovers, and what else does this passage make extremely clear? Something that you experience every day in your family and at work and in every other way, we see that we're blamers, that we're people who pass the buck down. We see that that's what Eve, hey, it's the serpent. Adam, hey, it's that woman that you gave me. You know, it's like implicitly kind of blaming God and Eve. You know, it's like, hey, anybody's on the hook except for me, right? So it's just constantly, hey, not me, it's them, it's them, it's them. You see that in the world? You see that maybe at Verizon when you go to get help at the help desk? Hey, it's somebody else, somebody else. You know, you see this all the time, right? In our own lives, in our own hearts, in our friendships, in our family, in our places of work. Adam and Eve are covering, hiding, blaming. And those are the exact same things that we do. Now, God comes to them, and that's where they are. And he pronounces a judgment upon them. It's a just, right judgment. So this is the post-fall curse. We've got to remember that the fact that Adam and Eve aren't dead at the foot of the tree after doing the one thing that God told them not to do is absolute grace. And so anything that he then says to him, any sort of consequence he gives them less than that is gracious. And so we look at this in that realm. But he pronounces, the curse has different elements it touches, right? The first is birth. Verse 16, I won't comment on it, but I've been to two, and it says that there that pain's added to childbirth. The second thing is marriage. Verse 16, though marriage was designed to reflect Trinitarian love, now marriage will be marked by domination and insubordination. The creation is marred. The ground is cursed. Tornadoes, hurricanes, droughts. Our world no longer works like it was created to. In the realm of work, we were made for it, but the curse says it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. And then life. And this is incredible, but we no longer live forever. And you and I don't think that way, but we were made to live forever. And part of the curse says that we no longer will live forever, that we've come from dust and to dust we will return. And so here's part of the essence of the curse. This was helpful for me as I read this and thought about it a little bit more. This is what God is saying in this curse. He's saying that life can never be lived perfectly without him. He's saying, you want to choose against me? You want to choose to not walk with me? You want to choose to not obey me, to not be in my presence, to not do all of those things? I'm not going to kill you. But you're never going to have Eden. You're never going to have that perfect world that you were made for apart from me. Does that make sense? What in your life is not working right now? Where are you feeling the effects of the curse? I've heard somebody else, where has the fall fallen on you? You know, sometimes you can kind of go through life and everything's sunny, everything's skipping along. It feels like everything's going great. And then all of a sudden, it's like the world caves in. Something comes along and it feels like the fall just fell on me. Whatever it is. And there's a sense in which, oh my gosh, I'm not sure I can get through this. Or how could I handle this? Or why did this happen? Now, one of our neighbors is an older man and incredibly gracious. He's older. He's a pastor, and he's been a pastor for a really long time. And I looked out my door this week, and he's dying. And he's dying of cancer, and it's happening kind of bit by bit. But they brought him home this week, and so he's walking up the steps following a chemo treatment. And it's just become very clear, even since we've only been in our house 3 or 4 months, and this was the worst I've seen him, where it's just he's struggling to get up the steps with two people helping him. And so got to go over there and help him a little bit. But this is a proud, tall, dignified, loving man who's being extremely humbled, whose life is ending. And everybody around him knows it, and you can just see it, and it's extremely sad. I was just sitting there watching him and going, no, that's not him. He can make it up that step, and he couldn't. And there was a sense. I just want to ask you, where are you in seeing the effects of the fall? Because death is not what I saw when I looked and saw him. I thought, I was reading this text and going, he was not made for that. That's the effects of the fall right there, that he's experiencing, that I'm seeing, that everyone around him is seeing. His deterioration and his death is a result of the fall. And there was just a heaviness and a weightiness and a sadness to the whole picture. Where do you feel the effects of the fall right now? And so the fact that life doesn't work perfectly, the fact that you and I will die, the fact that we aren't in the garden, in Eden, where with perfect relationships with each other, with perfect relationships with God, where there's no tears, there's no mourning, there's no pain. The fact that we aren't there, but we're in a place where all those things exist, where tears exist, and pain exists, and death exists, and it comes into our lives at different points. What is that meant to say to us? What is that meant to point us to? And I think the point of this passage is that every place where you feel the effect of the fall in your life is meant to scream one thing to you and to me. And it's that you are not meant to live without God. That you need Him. That the world needs Him. That the world will never work without Him. And so, the fact that the world doesn't work without God is in many ways just screaming at us that more than we need to fix the economy, more than we need to fix our relationships, more than we need to fix our job, get a better job, more than we need to lose a few pounds, more than we need to go to a parenting seminar, more than we need to kind of put our lens on something that's not working right in our life, more than all of those things, our passage and the fall tells us that we need God. Those things in your life that aren't going well are screaming, you need God. You were made for Him, and you need Him. We were made to be dependent on Him, and life will never be lived perfectly without Him. And so when we look back at what we had, and we think about what we had in perfection in Eden, and then we look and think about where we are today, we have to sort of ask the same questions that the wrestler I talked about at the start had to answer. And if we answer it incorrectly, we fall into despair. Because if we say, this is what we had, and now this is where we are, can we ever get it back? Can we ever get it back? And if the answer is no, then every single one of us should fall into absolute despair. But the answer that the Bible gives is actually, no, you can't get it back. But yes, it is possible to have it back. And it gives us a picture of what that is. I'm going to read Genesis 3:15. This is God speaking to the serpent. He says this. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So this is a promise. This is a post-fall promise made. A promise of hope. It's a promise made about those who will come after. It's talking about offspring. And offspring are just, people who come after. And so there's a promise made about something that's going to happen with two bruisings. And this is kind of weird, but you think about it. If somebody bruises your foot, what do? You limp, right? It hurts, and you limp. But if somebody hits you hard enough to bruise your head, what happens? That's probably a death blow. Like the same bruise, you can swing with the same intensity, and if you hit somebody's foot, they limp, they break their leg, something bad happens, it hurts. But if you hit them that same place in the right place, like the temple, it's a death blow. And so this passage is talking about two different bruisings, two different blows. If you get a severe strike to your heel, you limp. If a severe strike to a head, you die. And the promise is that the offspring of Adam and Eve will be bruised, but will ultimately triumph, and they will deliver a severe bruise to the head, a death blow. And so all through the history of Israel, you know what the people are asking? They're saying, where's this offspring? Is this promise, like nothing about our life is going all that well. Is this promise still in effect? Where is this person or thing or whatever it is that God said He was going to do? Where is this offspring that's going to deliver a death blow to the offspring of Satan? And so we see coming through all, as you read through the Old Testament, it's people crying out, people asking, God, where are you? God, when are you going to deliver on this? God, what are you going to do? And then what we see is there actually is someone. Someone who shows up on the scene. And we talk about him here every week, but it's important to put it in the historical context. There was actually a man who showed up, and historically documented, he shows up and he lives the life that you and I don't live. And that at every point and place where he was tempted, he said, a consistent no. And that a man who's both astonished the religious authorities with his wisdom and infuriated them with his claims. And a man who responded always properly and always loved and demonstrated his power on earth through doing miraculous signs and wonders. So how does the world, how do we respond to this person? Well, many people believed there was something special about this guy. They followed him. They saw the miracles. They listened to his teaching and knew. Some people said it was from above. But then, ultimately, what happens is blame starts to get shifted, right? And the different aspects, different people start feeling threatened. And this man, who's done absolutely nothing wrong, begins to get blamed. And how does he respond to this? We're all blame shifters. We all pass the buck down. We all point to somebody else who points to somebody else who points to somebody else who points to somebody else. And the one man who was absolutely blameless steps onto the scene and says, I'll take all the blame. He says, I'll take all the blame. He says, I will have it poured out on me that these people can go free. And so the message for blame shifters, for hiders, for covers like you and me, is that the offspring has come. And his name was Jesus, and he came and he took all of the blame. He didn't hide, he didn't cover, he offered himself up, and he took all of the blame. He is the offspring, and that's demonstrated in the power of his resurrection. Do you know what was defeated in Jesus' work, both on the cross and then in his resurrection? The very things that we got ourselves into. Death, sin, death, and the grave. The very elements of the curse, the worst part of it, defeated by Jesus taking the blame on the cross. And that's known to us, that's shown to us, that's demonstrated to us by his resurrection. We could say that Jesus' resurrection is the exclamation point that reverses the curse. It's the exclamation point of God saying, though I've cursed you, I've also redeemed you. And so that's what Jesus has come to do. That's why we make a big deal out of him Sunday by Sunday. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're people who hide, who cover, who don't want to be known by each other, who don't want to be known by you. We're people who blame others all the time. And Lord, we would say that your curse was gracious to Adam and Eve, that you didn't kill them on the spot. And Lord, we're thankful that you gave them a promise that there would be, that you would enter back into the story, that there would be offspring, and that the offspring, that your offspring would take a blow, that the God of the universe would be bruised, but that a death blow would be given to Satan and to sin and to hell and to the grave. And so, Lord, we're thankful to live on this side of your death and resurrection, and to know these truths, that we're no longer wondering as people of the Old Testament, when, how are you going to fulfill this promise? But we can look back and see the perfect work of Jesus. And Lord, I'm thankful. Pray that we would be people who cover less, who blame less, who hide less because of the gospel, because of Jesus' perfect work in our lives. We ask you for that in Christ's name. Amen.